But in their attempt to do that, they devise processes and policies that undermine their own objectives. They're not going to be able to implement this plan, this so-called peace plan in Gaza. The history of anti-colonial struggles have supported that. So basically what we're going to see now is a continuation of the suffering of the Palestinian people, and we're going to see, I think, a certain kind of destabilization taking place even in some of those states that have signed on to this fictional process.
Right, and it's very unfortunate, of course, to hear and to witness. Well, Batul, one final question for you. How will the mission ensure compliance with international humanitarian law and avoid actions resembling occupation?
Absolutely, and I echo exactly what the guest has just said. It's absolutely impossible to ascertain that because we've just had 2 years of genocide in which it was perpetrated by America that is putting this supposed peace plan forward. So the one that is orchestrating it ultimately is the one who perpetrated the genocide. It's crazy, right? They come under the guise of peace. So all of a sudden now they're talking about peace, whereas they were the proponents of the genocide. And now they're talking about reconstruction and making something out of Gaza when these weapons, Israel could not have conducted this genocide for one day without the American support. So it's absolutely impossible. And what do we expect to see? We expect to see further resistance and the Palestinians remaining steadfast.
Right, and one final question for Ajamu. Of course, will there be any independent bodies investigating alleged abuses by all actors, including the ISF?
There should be. I mean, this should fall under the authority, under the auspices of the United Nations Human Rights Council. You have, of course, the Special Rapporteur. So there should be, close scrutiny, because we anticipate nothing but the continuation of violence, not at the level of the last 2 years, perhaps, but violence nevertheless. And this is a situation that suggests to us that in the end we're going to have an explosion, not only in Gaza itself, but across West Asia, when the masses of the people understand the collusion that their states have been involved in, collusion with the collective West against the Palestinian people, and the indignity of that. We're going to see, I think, massive political destabilization across West Asia.
Right, thank you so much. It was indeed a pleasure to have you on this program. Ajamu Baraka, founder of Black Alliance for Peace, joining us from New York, and Batul Sobeti, activist and political analyst, joining us from London. Now, the ISF in Gaza embodies a profound tension, stabilization for some, colonialization for others. This spotlight leaves open the question of whether international intervention can truly secure peace without eroding Palestinian sovereignty. Thank you, Ayan Bahman Roy.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, assalamu alaikum, and a very warm welcome. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab, and we have our special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Dr. Alavi is a scholar in the Hawza Ilmi Afkom and has expertise in the field of Mahdawiyat. So every garment before the advent of Imam is said to be a feudal garment or de facto. So all the garments that are before him where they literally all feudal. For example, we had Shiite garments in history, and also the revolution and like other garments like that that already are paving way for the Zahur, for the advent of Emma. What about these garments then?
Well, such claims actually are rooted in some narrations and a hadith that actually they donate something, but they connect it to something else. And unfortunately, some people, without having a good knowledge of hadith, they actually reach to this conclusion that, okay, any government before the advent of Imam alayhi salam is a void, or let's say a futile government, or is a false government.
Yeah.
And it's not going to be accepted. So what is actually the reality of it? So I want to say that these hadith are not going to connotate on the falseness or falsehood of the government of the real believers before the advent of Imam, but those who claim that they are Mahdi, or they are the promised savior.
Yeah.
So they claim themselves, I mean, are actually are the Imam Mahdi alayhi salam himself.
Yeah.
So yes, such governments are void governments, futile governments, because all the governments that actually emerged in the era of the major occultation,
most
of them were valid governments. Among some believers, some scholars were at the top of those governments.
Right.
So how can we call them, I mean, a false, or let's say hypocritical, in government of infidelity?
Yeah.
Or if so, even the government in Iran would be under the question here.
Yeah.
Like, this government, which happened actually or emerged before the advent and arrival of Imam alayhi salam.
True.
So know that, I mean, knowledge of hadith is something that no one can, I mean, find a mastery over. It requires lots of hardships, studying. So yes, those governments who emerged at the time of the absence of Imam alayhi salam, but they claim that they are the Mahdi, the promised savior himself.
Yeah.
Those governments, yes, the governments of infidelity. We call them even, they are even outside of Islamic Ummah, not even infidelity, or the government of hypocrisy.
Yeah.
No, it is something even beyond that. I mean, we can even give them a much more strict even attributes, because because they are not going to represent the Islamic government. But when a group of people gather in order to pave the way for the arrival of Muhammad alayhi salam, how can we call them, for example, a false government? No, these governments are actually doing their best, and they do not claim that they are Mahdi alayhi salam himself.
Right.
They say, no, we are working, we are sacrificing ourselves for the arrival of Imam Mahdi.
Right, we are based on the flag bearers who are going to give this flag in the hands of Imam Mahdi.
True. Based on the duties that have been defined in the same narrations for the awaiters of Imam alayhi salam. What are the duties of awaiters of Imam alayhi salam? There are lists of actually actions that, or conditions that the duty-bound people, I mean, or whoever actually find themselves duty-bound with regard to the concept of Dhuhr and advent of Imam alayhi salam and the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam, they actually work upon that. So regardless of this, suppose that there are some governments and they do not necessarily claim that, for example, they are the Mahdi. But suppose that a group of Muslims or a community of Muslims are somewhere and they want to implement Islamic principles in their governments, in their system, in their community.
Yeah.
So can it happen without any government and without any system? So does it mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us, for example, all these long years that exceed more than 1100 years after the minor cultation of Imam alayhi salam.
Right.
Actually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left us without any government or without any system.
This goes in against order to his hikmat, his wisdom. So there's definitely something more. And we'll talk about it after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Last Savior. We're talking about the governments before Imam, where they all void fake or illicit garments, or no, some of them. So we reached a conclusion that yes, some of the garments wherein they claim to be Imam Mahdi themselves, they were definitely void and false garments. But those garments who paved the way for the arrival of Islam, who paved the way for the reappearance of Imam are actually the governments that are not false governments. So Dr. Alavi is helping us more on the top.
We've been saying that so any government that is after implementing or actually working on the principle of Islam for the sake of the acting upon the principles of Islam. So this government should be an Islamic and valid government.
Yeah.
And so this is, I mean, the least that can be expected from a group of Muslims to have in their communities.
Yeah.
So, I mean, regardless of this reason again, we want to say that, does it look sound that, for example, all the infidels or the kuffars or non-Muslims have their own governments, but Muslims should be living like...
Yeah, just waiting.
I mean, yeah, primitive people. So without any government, since, I mean, some illiterate people have their own false interpretation of the narration.
Yeah.
So, I mean, Islamic community should be living like Badwis, like primitive people. Well, others will have their own government due to the misunderstanding that they have from Hadith. No. No, for the implementation of Islamic rulings and actually laws and regulations, a government is needed.
Yeah.
The government, we had different kinds of governments. So even in our government here, in Islamic Republic, the founder of this government, who was the late Imam Rahmatullah Alayh,
yeah.
What did he say? He never ever claimed that he is Mahdi himself.
Yeah.
He said, we are going to be servants of Mahdi.
Yes.
So we are going to be among the ones who paves the way for the arrival of Mahdi Alayhi Salaam.
Indeed.
So this government that actually tries its best, because among the duties of the awaiters of Imam al-Islam is to pave the way for the arrival of Imam.
Oh.
And two main factors we have been actually repeating in all our shows. We said that two important factors are needed for the arrival of Imam al-Islam.
Global acceptance.
Global acceptance and loyal companions. So this government is to bring up loyal companions of Imam alayhi salam.
Right.
So how can it be, I mean, a false government or not an accepted flag or false flag based on what some say?
Right. Because a society and individual, this is a two-way relationship. When a society, because of a ruler, is applying Islamic laws, it has a direct impact on the individual life. And if an individual is...
Yeah.
Practicing monotheistic life, it has direct impact on the society.
So we said one of the duties of Muslims and Mu'mineen and believers and even the avatars of Imam al-Islam is to strengthen each other's faith for arrival and advent of Imam al-Islam. To work on the piety of people. So
right.
How can it happen?
I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. And we're discussing about the garments before the advent of Imam. Were those garments fake or were all garments fake or were some of them fake?
We want to say that Islamic rulings and principles are not going to be put in, let's say, somewhere and not to be acting upon them. So they need to be acted upon.
Yeah.
So if there is any rule in Islam, so who is going to be the executor of these rules and regulations? So people by themselves cannot do such a thing. I mean, a system is required.
Yeah.
So this system can come out of a government.
Yeah.
We want to say that after, for example, 1,200 years after the minor cultation of Imam al-Islam, 1,100 or after 1,200 years,
yeah.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't ask to, I mean, stay silent and do nothing and just put your hands together and wait for the advent of Imam alayhi salam. Laysa lil insani illa ma sa'a. So we have to try our best. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do his own work as well.
Yeah.
And we pray and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah will answer.
Yeah.
But due to the experiences that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows more, so the time of the advent of Imam is not clear for us to when it's going to be.
Yeah.
So suppose that, for example, it's going to be one more 1,000 years,
yeah.
God forbid, right? So does it mean that, okay, after this long time again, we have to be without any government? And others look at, I mean non-Muslims, look
right.
at us and say, okay, so yeah, you
see,
do not
have a leadership and they don't have.
Very true. Like a barbaric kinds of life should be experienced by us, and others should have, I mean, a modern system. So why should, I mean, al-Islam ya'lu wa la ya'lu alayh?
Right.
Islam is always above of any other thing.
True.
Islam, not Muslim. I mean, when I'm talking about Islam, because Muslim is just an attitude to some people. We say that Islam is above anything.
Yeah.
So Islam should be above anything. But does it mean that, okay, Muslims or the practitioners of Islamic rulings should be behind the others? So it doesn't make sense.
Yeah.
So we want to say that those who are after the paving the way for the arrival of Imam Ali Salam, and if they form a government, it is something that is really recommended, even in the hadith. In majority of the hadith, we see that we have been actually recommended to do so.
Yeah.
So whether some can find such actually a hadith with a wrong interpretation, it doesn't actually bring us any obligation that we listen to them. No, we see, I mean, it doesn't make sense for us, I mean, to follow whatever wrong they are going to present and to provide us with.
We are people of reflection.
Very true.
Tafakkur and tadabbur, as Quran invites us over and over again and again.
Okay, this hadith that says any flag before the flag of Muhammad al-Islam is batil or is void or is futile cannot be accepted. I mean, we say that any government that claims that they are Mahdi,
that they are the sole leaders,
that they are Mahdi himself, the promised savior, but they are really not. So they are definitely they are wrong.
Okay.
But the governments like Islamic Republic that claims that they are the awaiters of Imam Ali Salam, and they are working on the bringing up the true or let's say pious companions of Imam Ali Salam, and they are working on one of the conditions of the appearance and advent of Imam Ali Salam.
Yeah.
So this is a recommended action, and this is a highly recommended action, and it has to be strengthened, and actually it has to pay attention to.
Right, because the society has to move on, and the society has to provide essential cultures, economy, and that all should be directed in the way of Islam, in the way of Islamic laws. So we cannot have a society that is not directed towards Islamic laws and other countries watching us. So we need to have a ruler based on justice who implies, who directs all the dimensions of society.
Moreover, let me add one more point.
Yeah.
Moreover, in some hadith, we have actually some hadith that they can be interpreted in this way. I mean, this is this rephrasing is done by me, that the media of the Islamic Ummah should be very powerful, that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam can find this actually opportunity to come. So what does this media mean? All the world should be actually expecting Mahdi to come.
Yeah.
All the world should know who Mahdi is.
Right.
All the world should know even his ancestors and Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
And their own rules.
And Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala slowly, slowly and gradually actually introduces who Hussein is through Arba'een and Arba'een walk.
Yeah.
You see? So Imam Hussein is being introduced to the world, and the necessity of the advent of Mahdi should be sensed by people, that people have no any other choice.
Right.
So how could it happen without any government? Could it happen, for example, through, I mean, work of some few people here and there without any system? So, it requires
Islamic
a system, a comprehensive government, and Islamic government needs to work on it to make this necessity be felt and to be tangible for all the people all around the world.
Even if we don't have all that, then even when if Imam arrives, people will be like... They will be shocked, like, what is this and what kind of laws are
so these? Imam should be introduced earlier to that.
Yeah.
I mean, the necessity of introducing Imam and his media, I can call it. I can actually change it into this word.
Media.
The media of Imam should be strong enough. I mean, Imam himself, whatever he's going to do, whatever his mission is, whoever is belonging to, or I mean, his ancestors.
Right.
Imam Hussein alayhi salam should be known by the people. Because he introduces Imam Hussein alayhi salam as his, and he says, I'm son of Hussein, who has been killed.
Right.
Mercilessly, if he wants to introduce himself through Imam Hussein, Imam Hussein should be known by people before that time, right?
True. Thank you so much, Doctor, for being with us, and thank you so much for all those valuable insights about Athawiya. Thank you, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where is the rising sun? Shining moon, where is the firmest glow? Greetings, dear listeners. I'm your host, Masuma, and I'm pleased to welcome you to another hour of insightful programming here on Iran Radio. Thank you for joining us. Up ahead, we begin with Midstream, a program that offers in-depth analysis of the complex and evolving developments across the West Asia region. With a focus on accuracy and clarity, Midstream takes you beyond the headlines to better understand the dynamics shaping this critical part of the world. Following that, we turn to a segment of profound guidance, Leaders' Speech. This program features English translation of selected addresses by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, presented in various occasions. These messages offer spiritual insight, socio-political clarity, and direction for present-day challenges. Afterward, we return to Radio Productions, a series of thoughtfully crafted audio segments covering a wide range of topics designed to inform, engage, and inspire. Next up, we have Midstream. Don't go anywhere, please.
Midstream.
Today, we're breaking down Iraq's 2025 elections. And trust me, if you think Iraqi politics is just chaos and conflict, you're missing the real story. What's happening right now actually tells us a lot about how power works in one of the most politically complex countries in the Middle East. First thing you have to know, Iraq politics doesn't run like the US or Europe or even other countries in the region. It runs on a system called muhasasa. Think of it as an unofficial quota system where top positions are divided among the main sectarian groups. It's not written in the constitution, but it is as real as gravity. Prime minister, traditionally Shia. Parliament speaker, Sunni. President, Kurdish. So before a single vote is cast, the political map is already tilted. Now, the 2025 elections came with 329 seats up for grabs and a mind-blowing 7,700 plus candidates competing. But here's the twist. One of Iraq's most popular figures, Sayyid Muqtada Sadr, isn't even in the race. His entire movement is boycotting. That leaves a big power vacuum. So who's filling it? Front and center is Prime Minister Mohammad Shaya Sudani. He's built a Big Ten coalition called the Reconstruction and Development Coalition. They're running on stability, development, and a kind of let's fix the country vibe. It includes everyone from technocrats to tribal leaders to political figures tied to Iraq's Hashd al-Shaabi. On the other side, you've got Nouri al-Maliki, a former prime minister with deep networks and a loyal base. Add in other heavyweight Shia groups like the Badr organization and the Asa'ib Ahlul Haqq, and the Shia arena becomes the main battlefield. But don't forget the Sunnis and the Kurds. Among Sunnis, the Taqaddum Party and the Azm Alliance are battling for relevance. And up north, it was the usual rivalry, the KDP versus the PUK, the Barzani camp versus the Talabani camp. Now, what does this mean for the next government? Most projections suggest that no single bloc will win a clear majority. That means Iraq's next cabinet will likely emerge from negotiations among the major alliances, which is typical in Iraq's political process. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Iraq's 2025 elections have reshaped the political landscape, leaving major blocs scrambling to build alliances in a system where power is negotiated as much as it is voted on. Today, we will break down these result shifts, how they influence the country, and the wider balance that will define Iraq's next government. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Khansa, journalist at Al-Akhbar Daily and political commentator. A pleasure having you with us, Mr. Khansa. Now, Many Western observers, they view the election results in Iraq as a consolidation of influence among Shia political factions, including the Hashd al-Shaabi-linked blocs that won the elections. But from your perspective, how do these outcomes really reflect the shifting priorities within the Iraqi voters, and what does the West often misunderstand about this political realignment in Iraq?
In the beginning, greetings to you. Indeed, these latest developments reflect two important points. First, and as you rightly noted in the second part of your question, there is a Western misunderstanding of the mental, popular, factional, and political composition of Iraqi society, including the political components that make up the Iraqi people. They also revealed that the priorities of the Iraqi public differ greatly from what many had assumed. In these elections, we witnessed an orchestrated media and political propaganda campaign, driven by various external actors. This campaign attempted to steer discourse towards sectarian fear-mongering, to frighten Iraq's components from one another, and to threaten the country's established consensus formula, which distributes positions and shares among Iraq's sectarian and ethnic groups. These were the defining themes of the overall electoral campaign. Voter turnout increased. The size of the Shia political representation in parliament grew. And this clearly reflects the flawed assumptions of those who orchestrated the elections in this manner. More importantly, the misunderstanding did not only concern the Iraqi public and its political mood. The popular mobilization forces advanced, various Shia factions advanced, and the votes they secured were not exclusively Shia votes. A quick study of the voting patterns shows a notable percentage of Sunni and even Kurdish votes in what are known in Iraq as mixed areas. This is something that I believe now requires serious examination by the Americans, Western actors, and their local allies as they interpret the results of these elections. There is also a misunderstanding regarding the internal dynamics among the Shia blocs themselves. This was evident in these elections, just as it was in previous ones. Although these parties run individually, each as its own list, they ultimately regroup to form the largest parliamentary bloc, which, under Iraqi law, is entitled to nominate the prime minister.
Well, Mr. Hamza, with the absence of several Iraqi movements boycotting the elections and the increased presence of pro-Hashd coalitions the way that you were explaining now, what kind of governance model do you expect to emerge in Iraq, and how might this new balance of power influence Iraq's stance towards maybe regional security?
Yes, these elections have, first of all, reaffirmed the Iraqi formula of governance, the system of distributing power among Arab, Kurdish, and other components, as well as among religious and sectarian groups, Christians and Muslims, Sunnis and Shia. This is significant because the dominant and most widely anticipated narrative was that, with Sayyid Muqtada Sadr and the Sadrist movement boycotting, a movement with broad popular support and strong representation in previous parliaments, and with the heavy Sunni and Kurdish mobilization, the hardliners leading this campaign claimed they would upend or break Iraq's established sectarian allocation of top positions. Some even argued that the premiership would go to the Sunnis, or that Sunnis would reclaim the presidency due to the expected surge in their turnout compared to the anticipated Shia abstention triggered by the Sadrist boycott. But none of this actually happened. The distribution of positions in the sectarian communal conventions remained firmly in place, exactly as recognized in Iraq's political system. This means we are now heading into a political process reinforced by strong popular participation, especially regarding the dispute that was deliberately manufactured and amplified by powerful media machines targeting the popular mobilization forces, as part of the broader campaign against the resistance axis in the region. Today, the PMF has a solid presence inside the parliament. It has always been represented, but its position is now significantly strengthened. From here, the rules governing the political game in the coming phase after these elections are clear. The PMF is present not only legally, despite some voices during the campaign hinting at laws to dissolve the PMF, a phrase used as pressure and as a political weapon, but today it is even more present through public support and parliamentary strength. And this means it is now a firmly established political and legal force within Iraq.
But why would certain political blocs with that major influence in Iraq choose to boycott?
Today, the calls that were made to boycott the elections reveal that there is now, in fact, an internal reassessment taking place within the Sadrist movement. There are voices, and as you know, within the Sadrist movement, the margin for political dissent is not particularly wide. But still, some internal voices had reservations, though it is unclear whether any were truly able to publicly challenge the decision at the time. Yet now, implicitly, many of those voices are beginning to question the decision and ask, what was the wisdom behind it? What positive outcomes did this boycott bring to the Sadrist movement specifically, and to the electoral process, and the post-election Iraqi landscape more broadly? This has started to appear clearly in political discourse, whether through media coverage in Iraq, TV programs, or political salons and discussions. There is widespread astonishment at this decision, especially because it was taken at a moment of unprecedented mobilization by the opposing blocs, accompanied by escalating rhetoric targeting the Shia community and attempting to break the national consensus formula we discussed earlier. In such a highly charged environment, the Sadrist decision to boycott, and especially now, after seeing the results, has raised major questions. What was the rationale behind this decision? What did the Sadrist movement gain, whether as a political bloc or as a broad popular constituency? And what did it contribute, if anything, to the broader political process in Iraq? These are the questions now dominating the debate.
Well, Mr. Hamza, some analysts argue that civilian and independent forces remain the biggest losers in the current system in Iraq. Do you see any realistic pathway for reform or broader political pluralism within the framework of Iraq's current power-sharing structures? And how do Hashd-aligned groups view the demand for political change?
In truth, when we speak today about the so-called change movement in contrast to the popular mobilization forces, we must recall that the phase in which this change movement, in quotation marks, rose and claimed victory in Iraq's previous elections was a phase in which the United States was directly, intensely, and meticulously overseeing the electoral process and political life in Iraq. This was during what was labeled, again in quotation marks, the Tishrin Revolution. There was massive media pumping, enormous funding, and an active role by the U.S. Embassy in organizing these groups, which were marketed as youth-led and reformist. They were given glamorous labels that attracted wide popular segments. There was also political engineering, arranging electoral interests and alliances between these change groups and several well-known factions and political forces on the Iraqi scene, all of which produced the results we saw in the previous elections. But this landscape changed in the current elections. The intensity of American support for these groups decreased significantly, and this represents a major strategic mistake by Washington, by the West more broadly, and by certain Gulf states that sponsored these civil society-styled movements, believed that these groups had already become an established organic component of Iraq's political mosaic. They assumed they no longer needed the same level of funding, guidance, or careful oversight as before. They also assumed that the Sadrist boycott, combined with the heavy mobilization of rival blocs, would create electoral space for the change forces. But the strong Iraqi popular participation overturned all expectations. The biggest and most immediate losers of these elections were the so-called change or sovereign reform groups, the shiny labels we also know very well in Lebanon, because we lived a nearly identical experience. This experiment failed. Its project collapsed under the weight of massive popular participation, and this will undoubtedly affect the political future, both near and long term, of these movements and their figures. This is especially true given that the political discourse and electoral promises of these groups were centered almost entirely on attacking the popular mobilization forces, a key American demand. But the Arab-Iraqi public understood the American priority embedded in these movements, sovereignty versus resistance, that same dichotomy we witness today in Lebanon. This formula collapsed in Iraq. The PMF is a product of Iraq's internal dynamics, shaped by Iraqi priorities and by the imperative of defending Iraq's security, sovereignty, and geography. Meanwhile, those who came to dismantle this model, the figures and groups promoted as symbols of reform and change, were exposed by the Iraqi people. Their foreign and American-aligned agendas quickly became clear, and so the Iraqi public rejected them, stripping away the glossy slogans and seeing the real plan behind the facade.
Definitely. It was more like in the open eyes of the Iraqis that there were not the priorities that they were looking for. They had other priorities than what the American policy wanted in Iraq. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Khansa, for your contribution to our show. Thank you very much for your time. Ladies and gents, please stay tuned because next we are going to talk about Iraq's post-election crossroads.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Iraq's election results have reshaped the country's political center of gravity, giving significant momentum to parties aligned with the Hashd al-Shaabi and the broader Shia coalition. Today we examine how this new political map could redefine Iraq's relationship with the United States, challenge regional normalization agendas, and influence the strategic balance across West Asia. More details in the following report.
Iraq's recent parliamentary vote has handed a decisive advantage to coalitions tied to Shia political currents, including lists aligned with the Popular Mobilization Forces, or Hashd al-Shaabi, and now the conversation has shifted from ballots to bargaining. Results of the elections imply that the coalition led by Prime Minister Mohammad Shaya al-Sudani emerged first, though no single group won an outright majority. That balance, a strong showing for pro-Hashd, pro-coordination framework forces alongside established Shia parties, carries immediate consequences for Baghdad's relations with foreign powers. For Washington, the implications are tangible. A growing parliamentary presence for Hashd-linked blocs strengthens political arguments at home for an accelerated redefinition of U.S. forces' footprint in Iraq, a trend that was already underway this year as U.S. forces began a drawdown and redeployment. Washington's concern extends beyond troop posture. Policy analysts warn that formal political gains for Hashd-aligned actors, particularly if codified by new laws that broaden the Popular Mobilization Force's institutional role, would complicate security cooperation, intelligence sharing, and the so-called training partnerships that have anchored U.S. policy in Iraq since 2014. Washington has always noted that legislation strengthening the Popular Mobilization Forces risks blurring lines between what they deem legitimate state forces and armed resistance forces, a development likely to sharpen tensions with U.S. policymakers. Regionally, an empowered Hashd political bloc changes calculations for Zionist Israel and Arab states pursuing normalization. Iraq's national stance has historically been non-recognition of Zionist Israel. An Iraqi parliament and government more heavily influenced by pro-resistance Shia voices will likely resist regional normalization initiatives and could provide rhetoric and political pushback to efforts that Washington and some Arab capitals have promoted. The strategic gap between Baghdad's likely posture and the normalization track is real, and how Baghdad navigates that pivot will shape not only Iraq's future, but the broader strategic map of West Asia.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Mohammed Hassan Swaidani, strategic studies researcher, a writer for different media platforms, and the author of several studies in the field of international relations. It's a pleasure having you with us, Dr. Swaidani. Now, Western policymakers often frame the rise of the Hashd al-Shaabi-aligned political blocs in Iraq as a threat to the U.S. influence in the country. From your perspective, what fundamental political or historical realities are being overlooked when interpreting these election results solely through a U.S. internal, national security lens?
First of all, let's make clear that, this is how the U.S. reads most of the incidents or events in our region. It mostly takes into condition its own national interests, national security interests, without taking any interest in what the people are going to say. Mm-hmm. So, having a U.S. security lens view over the Iraq elections, really it overlooks several factors. Number one, that Iraq has been for the last two decades facing war. Everything started with the invasion of Iraq in 2003 till ISIS in the last decade. So there are several problems that the Iraqis faced, and what the Iraqi people have said in the elections that they are giving al-Hashd and the resistance groups credibility because they were the mainly actors that fought against ISIS, and they were the main actors that protected Iraq from Mosul to Baghdad. Mm-hmm. So, first of all, the U.S. is ignoring Iraq's history regarding its own role in occupation 2003, where everything started, and it's also ignoring the fact that al-Hashd al-Shaabi was the one who stood against ISIS and forbid the collapse of Iraq. Also, the U.S. is not reading Iraqi history as what people of Iraq want, because it has been proven over the last two decades also that there is a trend in Iraq that is increasing by time, which is the people of Iraq choosing to be not part of the U.S. Israeli axis. So as a matter of fact, to end this part, it's obvious that the U.S. only cares about its own national security interests, and it always reads the events from this lens, ignoring the historical facts, ignoring that its own military was part of destroying the history of Iraq, part of destroying many countries in the region. So the people in Iraq today have said what they wanted to say. We read history well. We know how the U.S. interferes in our country. We know how the U.S. have been part of the occupation. And that's one of the reasons, one of the main reasons, we do support the resistance groups. We do support the Hashd al-Shaabi parties.
Mm-hmm. It really is interesting to see how the United States of America looks at a fair election in Iraq and says it is a threat to our national security. How come in a world, especially a post-genocide world, this notion is still acceptable?
No, it's not acceptable, of course, for people of our region. Do you know, today we have two aligned groups in the region. We have a U.S.-centric one and we have a resistance one. Of course, the U.S.-centric one will not speak any word against the U.S., but the resistance ones will speak the truth because, let's remind the people about one thing. Mm-hmm. What have let the message of Gaza reach all the world wasn't the U.S.-centric axis in the region. It was the resistance axis in the region, meaning that this resistance axis is the one that writes the narratives today, mm-hmm. or that participates in writing the narratives today. Today we have two narratives. We have, of course, the American narrative that what's happening in Iraq is the threat to national security, and we have the resistance narrative, or the people's narrative, not the resistance, the people's narrative, because at the end of the world, it's the people who have gone to the electoral boxes and voted for Hashd al-Shaabi. Mm-hmm. We have the people's narrative that this is our sovereign decision. So I think this is an extra example how the U.S. interferes in elections. It doesn't believe in them when the result is not as it wants. And let me just end with one sentence. This is not the first time, and it will not be the last time the U.S. says such words. It will continue to saying such statements in all the elections that don't abide by its own interests. And I think when we have elections in Lebanon, and if the result isn't aligned with what it wants, we will hear much higher voices from the U.S. And this is basically how, or one of the faces, or one of the shapes, the U.S. interferes in domestic mm-hmm. politics. It doesn't care about how the people feel, how the people believe, about the people's opinion. It mm-hmm. only wants to shape the elections based on its own opinions.
Mm-hmm. Well, in Iraq, Dr. Sweden, the U.S. troops were already undergoing reductions, and now you have parliamentary voices calling for a full shift towards sovereign Iraqi security structures. How do you foresee Hashd al-Shaabi's aligned parties shaping Baghdad's future posture on foreign military presence? And what does that mean for the long-term U.S.-Iraqi relations?
You know, we have to also remember what elections means. Elections mainly means that the people's vote for those who believe they express their own opinions regarding foreign policy, regarding domestic policy and everything. Well, let's see how the Hashd al-Shaabi stance regarding the U.S. presence inside of Iraq. It's against it. It's against not only the military bases, but it's also against any technical training role for the U.S. So it doesn't want any role of the U.S. inside of Iraq. And people voted for the parties that support this opinion. And that gives us a message that because the Hashd al-Shaabi parties got a lot of voices inside the elections. So these voices, a very considerable part of the Iraqi people, are totally against the U.S. presence inside of Iraq. And I think this is one of the factors that will lead to more pressure in the parliament. At the end of the road, also to be realistic, Iraq is like any other country. They have parliamentary groups, they have political parties that they will fight inside the parliament to drive the foreign policy decisions or foreign policy acts. And we will have people that are against the U.S. leaving the country, or at least they wanted to stay and have a technical role. But at the end of the road, when Al-Hashd al-Shaabi gets voices and gets parliamentary members inside the parliament, this means that the pressure to get rid of the U.S. inside of Iraq will continue, because this is part of the agenda of Al-Hashd al-Shaabi. So we will have a considerable part of the parliamentary members will continue pressuring towards kicking out the U.S. from Iraq. And that's one of the reasons the U.S. said that, well, this winning is a national security threat for us.
There's something else, Dr. Swaydan, which is the Iraqis generally declining to join regional normalization trends, which has long frustrated U.S. and Israeli entity strategic planners. In less than a minute, given the new electoral gains of pro-Hashd al-Shaabi and pro-sovereignty parties, what political dynamics within Iraq must directly challenge the normalization project in all of West Asia?
Well, first of all, let's remind people also that there is an act inside the Iraqi parliamentary member that criminalizes normalization. So this is also a decision of the Iraqi people as a whole, not only for Al-Hashd al-Shaabi, but Iraq's decision regarding normalization is criminalizing it. It's being against it. Number two, well, Iraq not being part of the normalization group, it isn't about Iraq lagging behind, but it's about Iraq playing a role in reshaping the region, meaning that today we really have two axes. We couldn't have spoken about two axes if we didn't have countries in the resistance axis, because the U.S. centric one is very well known for everyone, but the other one, we still have Iran, Iraq, Yemen, Lebanon, so Palestine. So we still have several main countries in the region that are against normalization. And this gives us inclusion. It's not about these countries lagging behind. It's about these countries playing a role in reshaping the geopolitical order in the region, keeping in mind the importance of their geopolitical locations. Because if we see Iraq, it's between Iran, the Levant, the Middle East, the Levant, the Gulf countries. Iran's geopolitical location also is it's between the north and the south, between the east and the west, and Lebanon's geopolitical also location on the Mediterranean. So the axis, or the group of countries that are against the normalization, they have a geopolitical weight in the region. And that's why it's not about them lagging behind, but it's them changing or speaking about the shape of the region and choosing how or where these countries want to be in the new geopolitical order in the region.
Thank you very much, Dr. Mohammad Hassan Swaydan, strategic studies researcher, writer for different media platforms, and author for several studies in the field of international relations. A pleasure having you with us to discuss the recent elections in Iraq. Ladies and gents, thank you. Please do follow us to get more updates about the region of West Asia right here on the Mideast Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khamenei, in a meeting with organizers of the International Conference in commemoration of Ayatollah Mirza Muhammad Hussein Naini, Rahmatullah Alayh. The meeting took place on October 22, 2025. He had a political intellect. He believed in the establishment of an Islamic government. The formation of an Islamic government in itself is a thought. Of course, he didn't specify the form of the government, but he explicitly stated in his remarks in Tanbihul Ummah that an Islamic government must be established. He identifies the core point of such an Islamic government as being the principle of wilaya, or divinely ordained leadership of the Muslims. He refers to it as the hukumat wilayya, a government-based wilaya, in contrast to malikiyya, istibdadiyya, or usurped despotic governance. I believe he uses such a phrase to contrast the government of wilaya, the Islamic wilaya government, with despotic governance. This means that the model, substance, and spirit of governance is wilaya, which is a very important matter in itself and one that deserves much discussion. He explicitly stated this. A few days ago, I heard something from some gentleman who quoted some noble individuals about Mr. Naini's extraordinary night prayer and tahajjud. The late Aga Najafi was his son-in-law who lived in Hamadan. He was a part of the family and had witnessed this personality. He described Mirza Naini's night prayer, the state he was in during them, his humility, his supplications, and his deep spiritual state. These things existed, and of course, it is these very things that help one find the right path, move along that path, and achieve results. We hope that God willing, this very interesting gathering of yours, whether it's held in Qum, Najaf, or Mashhad, will be successful. It's good that you've also organized efforts in Mashhad. The late Mr. Milani, Ayatollah Sayyid Muhammad Hadi Milani, truly revived Mr. Naini's name in Mashhad. This is because what was most prevalent in Mashhad, due to the presence of the late Agazadeh, the son of the late Akhund Khorasani, was the thoughts of Akhund.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me. Gave me hope, oh Allah, I want to thank you, I want
mother, don't cry for me. I'm heading off to war. God Almighty is my armor and sword. Palestine, forever Palestine. Children being killed for throwing stones in the sky. They say to their parents, don't worry, God is on our side. Palestine, forever Palestine.